We're going to, as background, read Proverbs 3:27-35. We're only going to look this morning at James 4, verse 6, picking up where we left off last week. And in verse 6, James quotes from this section in Proverbs. So we'll read Proverbs 3:27-35. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor, while he lives in security beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause, if he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And though he scoffs at the scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted or the humble. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. And then just slip over to James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You may be seated. It seems this is one of those times in the history of the human race where wars and battles are raging all over the continent. Every morning we wake up to new and more frightening news of what's happening in Libya, where there's really not just a rebellion, but an outright civil war. We think of the other conflicts throughout the Middle East and Africa, our own conflict in Afghanistan and Pakistan, continuing conflicts in Iraq. Our Savior told us that in the days in which we live that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And indeed, that is true. But there's a greater war that is going on today. It's a spiritual war that's taking place that actually is working out in ways unknown to us, even through these physical wars. For Christ is on the throne, and he is accomplishing his perfect purposes. Everything that happens in providence is for the extension of his kingdom. And it's only often after the fact, maybe even in heaven, that we will know completely what all that has entailed. But very exciting times in which to live, but that's not what I'm thinking about. There's also the war that's going on in your heart today, in your life, if you are a Christian. There's a civil war that's more intense and fierce than the civil war in Libya. There's this awful struggle between the remnant of sin yet within us, that which Paul calls the flesh, and our new nature, and the Holy Spirit, who is the captain of the forces of our new nature. And really, this conflict that I know you are well aware of, and often grow discouraged under, is what this entire section of James is really thinking about. Right back to the end of chapter 3, where James, as he's dealing with these problems in the churches, and is addressing a worldly wisdom that comes from this world, is earthly, is sinful and demonic, that manifests itself in envy and selfish ambition and produces strife and discord. That's taking place in relationships because there is yet within us a remnant of those things. And in opposition to worldly wisdom is this heavenly wisdom that is from God, born of God's grace in our life. And so it begins, as he says there in chapter 3, verse 17, with purity, the pure heart that comes from regeneration, and is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and its fruit is righteousness and peace and harmony. Well, chapter 4, he delves deeper. how does this worldly wisdom manifest itself? Well, it does so in quarrels and conflicts. And the quarrels and conflicts that are taking place in relationships, in marriages, in the church, come out of these lusts, this remnant of sin, that is waging war in our members. And if we are in Christ, then we feel the intensity of this. And he teaches us then that we are to pray. That is how we'll bridle our lust. If we can pray for the thing, it's legitimate, and we trust God to do what is best for us. If we can't pray for it, it's not legitimate. That should bridle the lust. But he also says we pray wrongly. We pray with wrong motives, to spend it on our own pleasure. We're seeking our own selfish ambition and not God's glory and the good of our neighbor. He goes on to describe this warfare then, particularly as we fail within it, with an indictment calling us spiritual adulterers. That we're adulterers and adulteresses. We are basically idolaters. We are not serving God if we're caught up in this pursuit of our own sinful, self-centered pleasures, selfish ambition, and envy. We actually are making friends with the world system. It puts us in opposition to God. It makes us enemies with God. And he enforces that in verse 5 then with this question, do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? And he then summarizes what he has in mind. He jealously desires the Spirit, or as we translated it last week, it's the Spirit who is desiring against the envy, the lust that is in us. And there's a battle that's taking place, and here we see that the Spirit is the enemy of all those who pursue this course of self-centered lust and selfish ambition. But when we come now to verse 6, in contrast, he, the Spirit, is the leader for those and of those who seek to fight this battle against the remnant of sin, who do not want to be friends with the world, who do not want to be adulterers and adulteresses. Well, the Spirit who fights against our sinful passions and is grieved when we pursue them and will become an implacable enemy if we persist in pursuing them, is the same Spirit in us who gives greater grace. And so we look this morning at this promise of grace. We see that God promises superabundant grace to all of his people who seek it in humility and repentance. God is promising superabundant grace to all of his people who seek it in humility and repentance. Grace to deal with these very issues against which you and I wrestle. Grace in this battle with the remnant of sin. A battle that you well feel. I've talked with some of you. I know the struggles. I know the downcast spirit because you seem to have such little victory. You seem to be at the same place in your Christian life as you were in years past. And you feel beaten up and downtrodden by your own sins that remain within you. And it says we are in that situation. James tells us the Holy Spirit gives greater grace. We've got the promise of grace, and we have a condition for that promise. The promise of the grace, the first half of verse 6, he, referring here to the Holy Spirit, gives greater grace. Now what does James mean by grace? Most often when you and I think about grace, we think about the grace of God that is his part of his nature and is the source of his free work in our lives to convert us and bring us unto himself. And that is grace. It's the gracious nature of God. And we have been saved by grace. It's not of ourselves. But But the Bible speaks like this, of God giving grace. It's talking about the benefits of grace. And so it's a figure of speech. God in His grace, through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has purchased for us every single thing that we need to live the Christian life well and to go safely and securely to heaven. And so because Christ has done that for us, the Bible refers not just to the acts of God in saving us or the source of God's work in our life and our conversion, but all of the benefits that are then heaped on us, pile upon pile, as grace. Because we didn't earn any of them. Christ purchased every single thing. And there's this wonderful reservoir, more boundless than all the oceans put together. And in that reservoir is every single thing that you need to deal with every single remnant of sin that is yet within you. More love for God. More love for your neighbor. Killing of pride. Humbling. Greater zeal and righteousness. Temperance. Patience. Whatever your need is. Our needs, if you're like me. Whatever. They're there for us. And the Spirit here is promising to us this grace. Applying to us what Christ has done for us. But notice it's not just grace. It's greater grace. There's a lot of ways to understand greater grace. Paul talks about abundant grace. He talks about the exceeding power that's in us. He talks about sufficient grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's grace, as the hymn says, that is greater than all our sin. It is the supply of grace that is superabundant as the Spirit applies it to you exactly as you need it. More than you can spend. More than you can exhaust. More than can ever be defeated by the power of sin, the flesh, and the world. And the source of this greater grace, we've said, is the Spirit who indwells us. We go back to verse 5. The Spirit who indwells us is longing against our lust. If we pursue those lusts as professing Christians, He's doing battle against us as well as the lust. But He is the captain of the army of grace. He indwells us because of Christ Jesus our Savior. As we receive Christ as Savior, Christ by His Spirit indwells us. And He is the one who is leading this battle. So when Paul writes about the battle in Galatians chapter 5, he reminds us that the flesh is lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Yes, we have this civil war. And we are to fight it manfully. But what God wants you to understand is that leading you in this fight, helping you in this fight, giving grace in you in this fight, prevailing for you in this fight, is the Spirit, is God Himself. Promising this great, superabundant grace to us. So you see, you are saved by grace. But you live by grace. By the powerful Spirit who indwells you to give greater grace. What a promise. Everything that you need. But the promise has attached to it a condition. The promise is grounded in this quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Therefore, and I take the pronoun here to continue to be the Spirit, he says, the Spirit who is in you, giving greater grace, has testified to you. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those are a couple things now in background. First place, this great formula. It's a formula found throughout Scripture. The Spirit says in Scripture, he who inspired the words of Scripture is the one who speaks to us in Scripture. It is his word. And that's why we know it's a true word. It's a perfect word. It's a complete word. It's God's word. But it's also, he speaks in it to us. Remember how our catechism summarizes Christ executing the office of prophet in his state of exaltation by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. It's not just the scriptures. The scriptures by themselves would be dead. It's when the Spirit takes them because they are his word and actually communicates God's will to us through them. So the very way that James introduces the Scripture reminds us of their authority, but also of their power in our lives. Second thing in background is that as we read the quotation in Proverbs 3:34, it is a bit different as James quotes it. 3:34, he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace. Now the New American Standard says to the afflicted, but most of you by now know that that word can also be the humble. That's how the ESV takes it. They're right on target here. So he scoffs at the scoffers, he gives grace to the humble. Now, James is quoting the Septuagint. And exactly, except he changes one word, and that is, in the Septuagint it says, the Lord scoffs at the scoffer, and James changes that to, is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James changes that to God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think he does so further for the reason to emphasize the deity of the Holy Spirit. See, it's the Spirit who indwells us. The Spirit's doing this warfare. The Spirit gives grace. The Spirit speaks in Scripture. And he's God. It's God the Spirit here because, well, what we really have, I believe, is a verse that I'm just telling Dr. Dyer, I've come to the conclusion that the quotation actually deals with the reference in verse 5 as well as the reference in verse 6. So that when we begin verse 5 with the statement, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now, last week I alluded to Isaiah 63. I think that is an allusion. But the more I've meditated on this, the more I'm convinced that the Scripture has in mind what he introduces with the little phrase, therefore. He says. Because the first half of the verse is God is opposed to the proud. That's what we're reading in the end of verse 5. If you take my translation of that verse, the Spirit who indwells us is longing against the lust that's within us. Is that not the Spirit opposing the proud? And then he just said he gives greater grace. Is that not then that he gives grace to the humble? So James uses the Septuagint because it gets to the heart of what this verse is all about. What is it that motivates a scorner? It's pride. Pride is at the heart of all scornful actions towards God or men. And James, following Septuagint, wants to understand that this opposition here is a scorning that has great vehemence behind it. And so he takes this word from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, opposed. Well, there's two conditions laid out then. Where do you find yourself? God gives greater grace. He is opposed to the proud. Now, I'm sure that most of you innately know what pride is all about. And if you don't think you do, you can ask your wife or your husband or your parents or your professors or your friends. Because we know what your pride is all about. Now, pride is that overweening sense of self importance, by which I exalt myself above others, think myself superior to them, think myself worthy of more honor than them, and when it reaches high enough, I actually strut around like a peacock in the presence of God. In fact, Manton says that pride is the worst of all sins because all other sins are against God's law. Pride is against God's nature. That was the basis of Satan's fall. It was the basis of Adam's fall. You want to be like God. And we see that in the fall of those creatures that it's actually out of pride that other sins flow. This overweening sense of arrogance and self-importance. Think of some of the terms the Bible uses. Puffed up. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. It is thinking of myself as superior, deserving a higher degree of respect and honor, praise and admiration. And it is this lusting for greater recognition, often under the guise of greater usefulness. In its more overt expressions, pride then will do exactly the things that we've been reading about at the end of chapters 3 and 4. Bitter jealousy and envy come out of pride. Why would you be jealous of someone else's attainments or recognition or that you were not recognized? It's pride. Selfish ambition. That driving of yourself that brings division and strife into relationships, that is caused by pride. Now most of us are too subtle. You know, we're a bit amazed when we see somebody in the world really acting out of his pride in over a manner. But you know, we act out of our pride. Most of us are too proud publicly to act out of our pride too much. But having to have the last word, being unable to take criticism, turning everything back on the other person, stewing in jealousy because somebody else was recognized and you were passed by, they were asked to do something and you weren't, getting your feelings hurt, don't need to keep going. It's our struggle. It's my struggle. It's your struggle. And James uses a very strong word from the Septuagint, translated opposed, but it's a military word. God sets himself in violent opposition. Proverbs 16:5 says, he hates the proud. This morning I was reading in Luke chapter 16, and our Savior's dealing with the Pharisees about this very matter. And he says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable to God. He hates pride in all of its manifestations. And see, this harkens back to verse 5. That pride that's within our hearts, that causes us to be adulterers and adulteresses, that causes us to make friendship with the world, is setting us in hostility to God because the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, he is opposing us. He's going to do battle against us. If we remain in our pride, if we persist, he is going to do battle with us. Because God hates it and opposes it. And it will destroy. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy relationships and marriages and churches and gospel witness. But on the other hand, he gives grace to the humble. Here and now he's enforcing what's just been said, that the Spirit gives greater grace. But you notice the condition. I love it. He gives grace. What is the only necessary condition? It's to recognize I'm proud. I am proud and I want to be rid of it. And so it's a humility that leads to repentance. We're not curing the pride. We're simply admitting the pride. We confess the pride. And we cry out to the Lord, I can't do anything about it. I need you. Oh, Holy Spirit, I need you at work in me to accomplish this. But isn't this wonderful? It's not a self-improvement course. It is simply admitting your pride and confessing it. That's what it is to be humble. Now, James will unpack much more fully in verses 7 through 10, which by God's grace we'll look at in a few weeks. But just understand right now that God gives grace to those who humble themselves and ask for it. That is of great comfort. Now, we ought to use the means of grace. As we think in wrapping this up, that God gives grace to those who humble themselves and repentance seek it. We'll talk about the other things that James mentions, but let me just remind you that God tells us that we seek grace by those means, by the private use of Scripture and prayer, meditation, fasting, as we talked about in Reformed Spirituality last week, the public means of grace in family worship, discipline and nurture for children, and above all else, in the corporate means of grace, where God speaks to us through preaching, where He challenges us. He will not leave us comfortable. He will challenge us. He will convict us. He will break us. And He'll bring us back to Christ. And the sacraments. Your baptism reminds you of your pride. Because your baptism, as you think back on it, reminds you that you had to be washed by the blood of Christ. You had to be cleansed from above if you were going to be converted. And that you live not by your own strength, but by the Christ who lives within you. And what is more humbling than the Lord's Supper? To meditate on what it took to save you from your sins. Nothing less than the incarnation of God. A life of perfect obedience and the cruel, hellish death and burial of Calvary's cross. And we think we're something. We're nothing. And we're reminded by that. And then He feeds us. He feeds us for our needs. So we come to the Lord's table not as those who've been cured of pride. Rather, we come to the Lord's table, Lord, I'm proud. I need you through this sacrament. You feed me with that wonderful supernatural medicine that kills pride. I can't do it. But you promised to do it. You promised greater grace. And He gives it. So may God give us grace as He's promised. May we take hold of that grace. And may we grow together in grace and humility. Amen. Our Father in heaven, oh gracious God, oh Holy Spirit, you who inspired these words and you yourself have made this promise to us, we pray that we will not grieve you, will not put you in a condition where you must angrily fight against us, but that we cast ourselves on you to crucify the flesh and to lead the battle with greater grace. We humble ourselves before you and we ask that you would have great mercy on us. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.